Well, again, appreciate the opportunity to spend some time with you. I've never had such a quick turnaround, so. I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I'd say if there's one lesson that I'd like to do universally, it's this. I said at the beginning earlier that I'm a foundations kind of a person. And if there's one topic that is foundational to our faith, it's this, the resurrection of Jesus. And I don't expect that I'm going over brand new material with you here, but I do think it's important that we understand that resurrection is really the key issue that was discussed in the book of Acts and ought to be our key issue. And to know how to talk to others about that is really important. And when we think about God's existence, there are lots of ways we could approach this. We could talk about God's existence from, say, the cosmological argument. The existence in the beginning of the universe begs some kind of an explanation. Or we could talk about teleology, the idea that there's design, and design requires a designer. Or the moral argument. Where does morality come from? How do you make sense of morality in a world that's only natural, that there's only material, raw material, and there's nothing about a mind or anything like that going? How do you account for that? What I want us to understand about all those types of arguments is that they are pointers to God, but by themselves they do not prove either Scripture nor Jesus. In other words, other religions make the same types of arguments about a God they believe in. But we believe ultimately in a very specific God here that we want to think about. And so the power of the resurrection is that it establishes both God's existence and Jesus as the divine Son of God. Romans 1, 3 and 4 reminds us that he was raised with power by the Holy Spirit and declared to be the Son of God. Now, it's not that he became the Son of God at that point, but the resurrection declared it with power and demonstrated it. He was, in fact, who he said he was. And that's really based on his own claims. In Matthew 16, you recall when Peter had made this great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God." Jesus commended him for that, but then turned around and said, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised again on the third day." And Peter said, "No, that can't happen to you, Lord. Not so." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not minding the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus made the claims. He didn't just make them vague. He says, "I'm going to die and be raised again on the third day." And so it's based on that. And everything hinges on this. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15 what Paul says. "I make known to you, brethren," verse 1, "the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." I just stop right there. When an apostle says something is of first importance, what does that tell us? There is nothing more important than this. You could talk about every other doctrine in the Bible or everything else going on, but if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, let's pack up and go home because it's over. Everything hinges on the historical resurrection of Jesus. And I believe that if we get that right, if we get that right, everything else will fall into place. There's a lot that can be said about doubts that people may have. And there may be questions that you have about various passages or how they fit together or various things going on in the Bible. But if we figure out the resurrection of Jesus, we don't have to put our faith on hold to try to learn the other answers. And I believe that's part of the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15, because when you get to the end of that chapter, after talking about the nature of the resurrection, he says this in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If we get the resurrection figured out, you don't have to wander around wondering if your faith means anything or if what you do is wasting your time. Because that's really what the nature of doubt does. It makes us think, well, I'm wasting my time. Why am I doing this? But if Jesus was raised from the dead, you can know that everything you do for the Lord is worthwhile. Everything is. And it all fits into place. Again, that was the apologetic of the first century. It was a first century focus. It needs to be our focus as well. And that basic issue is simply this. Was the same person who died seen alive again? I want you to notice that that's a historical question. That's not by itself a theological question. That's a historical question. You know, there's a difference between history and theology. And there are historical statements we make, and there are theological statements that we attach to that. For example, if I say to you, Jesus died on a cross, what kind of a statement is that? That's historical. If I say Jesus died on the cross for our sins, what's that? It's historical, but it adds a theological component to that that you don't get just strictly from history. When we're asking a question like, was the same person who died seen alive again? That by itself is not making an assumption about how that happened. That's just asking the question. Here's someone who died. Was he seen alive again? And if so, you've answered the historical question. So what I'd like to do is just give some considerations to this, and there's going to be more I want to say at the last service this morning about this particular story about Jesus, that he was crucified and then raised again. We're looking at the basic considerations of the evidences that we have about Jesus Christ, and I would say, you know, in that kind of that mentality of just the facts, what are the facts? What do we know? We know that Jesus was a real person who lived and was crucified on a Roman cross. And you know, once in a while you run into a skeptic who says, we have no evidence for the existence of Jesus. And it's hard to even know where to start with a person like that. Because all the evidence points to, in fact, they give up nothing by admitting that Jesus was a real person who lived and was crucified. They give up nothing by admitting that. And there's too much evidence to show that that is, in fact, the case. And it's attested to even by outside non-Christian sources who recognize, like Josephus by the end of the first century, who recognized that, yeah, he was, or Tacitus, who recognized that he suffered the extreme penalty. There's plenty of evidence for that. That by itself doesn't say anything about who he was, other than he was a real person who lived and was crucified. The implications of that we'll discuss a little bit later. Secondly, his disciples believe that they saw him alive again. Yeah, most skeptics will admit that. They believed it. Now, I stress it that way for a reason. If I'm talking to somebody, if I'm talking to a skeptic and I say, okay, will you agree that Jesus was a real person who lived and he was crucified? They probably will say yes. If my next statement was Jesus was raised again, they're going to say, wait a minute, that's what you have to prove. So what I'm doing is I'm backing up a little bit and saying, all right, can we agree that the disciples believed it? And that is something you'd have to agree with. Yeah, they believed it. In fact, there would be no church without it. We wouldn't be talking about this at all without some belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what we find in the Bible, of course, is that the disciples claimed that as firsthand eyewitnesses. We ended the class, session this morning in Luke chapter 1, where Luke makes the point that he verified what he was talking about by eyewitness accounts. Investigated carefully everything. Talked to eyewitnesses. You have passages like in 1 John chapter 1 where John says, you know, what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've touched. And he says it again, we've seen, we've heard, we've touched. Or Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, when he's talking there about the transfiguration, and he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There are many eyewitness statements in the Bible where they make that very blatant claim. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it. We were there. Now you might say, well, I don't think they were, but you can't say they weren't making the claim. They were making the claim. The question is, do we accept that? But you know, you can add to that, not only did they make the claim that Jesus rose again from the dead, that they saw him alive again, but what you see in their lives is a radical transformation. In fact, the willingness that they had to die for this demonstrates how serious they were about that. They weren't just saying, we believe it and we accept it, and then when it really came down to it, they ran away. That's not what they were doing. They believed it. And let me back up there a second. Liars make poor martyrs. You ever think about that? If disciples are saying, we were there, we saw, we touched, we knew Jesus and we saw him raised again, they knew they were lying about that. If they were liars, they knew they were lying about that. And again, the reason is because, you know, we say liars make poor martyrs. If they didn't see Jesus, they would know they were lying about. Why would they give up their lives for something they knew was an absolute lie? And you wouldn't just be one person doing that. You'd have to get a bunch of people doing that. You'd have to get a bunch of people who say, hey, now we all recognize this is a lie, but let's be willing to die for this, okay? Who's on board? Who does this? It doesn't fit the kind of evidence that we know. And then, how does that explain the rise of the early church? We've already mentioned that. But again, the church wouldn't be in existence if there were no resurrection. It's premised on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, not just that he died, but that he was raised from the dead. That has to be explained historically. All right, the third thing I would point out has to do with Paul and James, who were skeptics who became believers. Now I realize you could say, well, that doesn't really prove anything, but we have to understand the nature of the kinds of claims we're talking about. I'm going to say more about Paul here in a little bit. But think about James, for example. They have statements in the scriptures, John 7, among other places, that tell us that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. And you might think, well, now, but James is a brother. Wouldn't he believe in him? Well, let me ask you this. How many of you have brothers? What would it take to convince you that your brother's the Son of God? You think that's just going to be an automatic? You're going to have to be convinced. You're going to have to be shown the evidence. And that's part of the point. What explains the fact that James accepts Jesus and becomes a believer in the fact that he's the Son of God? And I think you have that clue given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 when Paul says he appeared to James than to all the apostles. Jesus made a special appearance to James. So the claim is that's why he believed. And Paul makes the same point about himself. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. The reason Paul gives for his change from a skeptic, one who is persecuting the church, to becoming the believer and full-on evangelist that he did, was because he says, Jesus appeared to me. I'm going to come back to Paul in a moment. Of course, we think about the empty tomb, and we understand that a tomb empty by itself doesn't prove anything. It just proves that there's nobody there. And so we can't just say, well, the empty tomb is what proves the resurrection, but I want to note a few things about that. There is a significance to the fact that the tomb was in Jerusalem, that this happened in Jerusalem, because this was not friendly territory to Christians. And so you've got a hostile situation here, a hostile territory where Christianity is born in that kind of an environment, and Jesus is buried there, and the enemies themselves acknowledge that he's there, and they even then acknowledge that he's not there. In fact, you know, we ask about explanations for the empty tomb. Who can tell me what the first attempted explanation for the empty tomb was? You remember? They stole his body. Well, Matthew 28, that's what they said. Hey, they're trying to appease the guard. They're trying to appease Pilate. They're trying to say, hey, you know, why don't you just say that the disciples came and stole the body? They knew better. They knew that wasn't the right explanation, but that was the attempted explanation that they first gave. But they acknowledged the fact that this happened. And I would just say that any attempted explanation admits that something happened with the body. And the question we have to ask is, what's the best explanation? Now, there have been various theories through the years. The enemies, you know, couldn't deny it again, and they even recognize in Acts 2, when Peter stands up to preach there on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 22 and 23, he talks about the fact that Jesus was taken and put to death, and all these things happened. And he makes that statement, as you yourselves know. He's talking to an audience that had firsthand knowledge of the things that happened. He's saying, you know what happened, and this would be the perfect opportunity for them to say, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. That never happened. They didn't do that. They knew it happened. So they acknowledged it. But the explanations, the body was stolen. Does that fit the evidence that we have? Well, let's say the disciples did steal the body. That means they're liars. They lack all integrity. But they're going to go out and preach that Jesus was raised from the dead, preach holiness, preach forgiveness, and be willing to die for it, knowing that his body lays over here somewhere else rotting. Some say, well, maybe the enemy stole the body. Well, then produce the body. That would disprove Christianity right up front. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Well, interestingly enough, the tomb... There's several aspects about the tomb. We could spend time just on this. It was a rich man's tomb, for one. And you recall in Matthew 27, Joseph of Arimathea says, you know, I want to take the body, bury it in my tomb. In other words, this wasn't being buried in a shallow ground somewhere. And that's what some critics have said. Jesus, because he was a peasant, would have been taken, buried in shallow dirt, and dogs would have come and taken the body away and eaten it. It was a rich man's tomb. That's not the way rich people were buried. It was observed. We're told explicitly that the women observed exactly where he was. They knew where he was, and they were going back the next day after the Sabbath to try to finish the job of anointing him with oil and so on. The tomb was secured, it was sealed, it was guarded. I mean, these are all facts that were given to understand the nature of the tomb. It wasn't something that the disciples could just easily tamper with. In fact, by sealing it there, nobody could tamper with it except under threat of Roman death. Too many things going on. And yet, with all that, the tomb was still empty. Someone says, well, maybe everybody was just hallucinating appearances of Jesus. But that's not the way hallucinations work. In 1 Corinthians 15, just notice verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Over 500 at one time. So what we're expected to believe is 500 plus people had the same exact hallucination at the same exact time and believed they saw Jesus. Is that the way that works? My favorite among these types of theories is known as the swoon theory. It says Jesus didn't really die. And there are a couple of ways that they approach this. One is they might say, well, Jesus took a particular drug. The disciples gave him a drug. And it made him appear that he died. So it was like he was dead, but he wasn't really dead. And so they took him down off the cross and they put him in the tomb. And he was able somehow from the inside of the tomb to wake up, get out of the grave clothes, and move that stone from within the tomb, which, you know, that would have been superhuman by itself. And then get out and scare everybody away and say, I was never, you know, I mean, I'm the victorious Savior. Bloody, nearly beaten to death. But here he is appearing victoriously, and people are going to believe that. He needs no hospital. He needs no help. That's not the way that works. And the point is that all of those types of theories, skeptics have finally realized don't work. They all fail. And so the favorite skeptical view today is that it's all a legend. It's all a legend. But I'm going to ask this question, and this is something I want to follow up in the next lesson. Who would have invented this? Who would have invented this story? It's not a legendary story that would have been invented by Jewish or Gentile culture, and I intend to really delve into that a little later. But it's not a story that would have been invented by either a Jewish or Gentile culture, and yet it's there. It has to be explained somehow. And there are multiple first century sources that give the same basic facts. He died. He was buried. He was seen alive again. And I'll tell you that if they had no supernatural elements to that, you probably wouldn't have anybody denying it, historically. What I want to do then is back up and ask about the Apostle Paul for a moment. Think about the importance of Paul in this discussion. We said a moment ago that Paul would have been one of these skeptics that accepted Jesus Christ and says, he appeared to me, so that's why he believed. And so here you've got a person who initially opposed Christ and the church, and not just intellectually opposed it, but physically was working against it to bring them into prison and to put them to death. He was there when Stephen was put to death. He was promoting this. But yet that same person is converted and becomes a primary proponent of Christ and the church in the first century. In fact, some skeptics even say Paul invented Christianity. Well, there's no question but that he opposed it and then he promoted it. But here's what I want us to see about Paul, is that he wrote epistles that predated the gospel accounts. He wrote epistles that predated the gospel accounts, and the one I want to bring to your attention primarily here is 1 Corinthians. Because 1 Corinthians was written around 20 years after the death of Jesus. And here's what we need to know about this. If we're talking to someone who's a skeptic, we need to understand that skeptics themselves, number one, admit Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. The most vocal skeptic today is Bart Ehrman. And he admits Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And they admit not only did Paul write 1 Corinthians, but he wrote it sometime between 50 and 54 A.D., and that places the writing of 1 Corinthians right at about 20 years after the events in question. If we place the death of Jesus around 30 to 33, as is often done, and you're writing something that dates from 50 to 54, you're right in that time frame, about 20 years after the events in question. And that becomes really an important piece of this evidence because we have nothing in history that even begins to compare with this. I mean, if you want to talk about Alexander the Great, you don't have anything that comes 20 years within Alexander's life that talks about Alexander. You're going to have to go hundreds of years later. Or Julius Caesar. You talk about just about any ancient character that we know of that's famous. They're not going to have the kind of evidence that we have for Paul and for Jesus. We stand firm on historical ground here. And my point is, if the argument is going to be made that the resurrection of Jesus is all legendary theory, it's just something, it's a fish story that grew over time, that Jesus became deified, and they began to say that he was raised from the dead, you're going to have to account for the fact that you've got, within 20-year period here, an epistle written by someone who had been a skeptic, who now says Jesus appeared to him, and he's saying Jesus was raised from the dead. And he gives a number of appearances here. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. All right, you see the point? He's enumerating upon the number of appearances that are there. What he doesn't mention is the fact that he appeared first. Who remembers the first appearances? Who did he appear to? It was women. Mary. Those were his first appearances. And what's interesting about that, if we want to back up and think about the nature of this for just a second, is the fact that in the first century time frame, women were typically not considered good witnesses. Now we might say, well, that's not fair, that's not right, that's true, but that's the way they thought back then. And so the fact that all the gospel accounts put women as the first witnesses says something about the nature of what they're trying to say here. If they were trying to invent this story to make it believable to that audience at that time, they probably would not have written it that way. The fact that they write it that way speaks to the idea that they're telling the truth. Now, Paul doesn't mention the women, but he does mention a number of other witnesses here. And so what you have is an epistle written within 20 years of the event that doesn't give us enough time for the kind of legendary stories that people think the Bible sometimes is. It just doesn't give enough time. And when Paul says, back up to verses 3 and 4, I delivered to you as of first importance what I have received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's really kind of a formulaic way of saying something that would have indicated this was something that was already believed. I already delivered this to you, Paul says. So that pulls the time back even closer, less than 20 years. You see what I'm getting at? Historically speaking, there is no real time difference between the events that happened and the reporting of the events. They're happening immediately. Christianity grows up in a situation where the events are public, the stories are public, the accounts are public, the testimonies are public. They're doing this all in a public kind of way. It's not some back story somewhere that's done in a secret room where nobody knows anything about this. It's all out in the open from the beginning. And you're right up to the time frame that it actually happened. Not enough time for legendary accounts. And the other thing that's interesting to me, we said a moment ago that Paul writes epistles that predate the gospel accounts. It's not like when Paul says these things, he's got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John sitting in front of him. He doesn't have that. So he's writing from a historical perspective here that is separate from the gospel accounts. And so if we ask the question, you know, what did Paul know? I'm gonna talk about a few things here based upon, and I give here seven undisputed epistles. We believe Paul wrote more than that, but this is the phrase Bart Ehrman uses, and I'm talking here about how we might think about this with skeptics. Skeptics admit these are Paul's undisputed epistles. They all admit Paul definitely wrote these. 1 Thessalonians, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, and Philemon. All right, so let's just take those seven for a moment and ask, based upon those seven epistles, what did Paul know about Jesus? Now, I do that because a lot of times when you hear these things about what do we really know about the historical Jesus, and they'll say something like, well, we don't really know anything about the historical Jesus. They didn't know anything about the historical Jesus. It's all just a theological thing. So I back up and say, all right, let's just take these undisputed epistles and ask, what did Paul know? Well, Paul knew that Jesus was an Israelite of the tribe of David, Romans 1:3, Galatians 3:16. So there's one thing historically he knew about Jesus. He knew that Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4 and verse 4, actually born of a woman. Guess that. He had a brother named James, Galatians 1 and verse 19. He knew that. He knew that Jesus was poor, 2 Corinthians 8. He knew that Jesus ministered among the Jews, Romans 15 and verse 8. He knew that Jesus had 12 chosen disciples, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. And he knew that Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And in fact, he knew the exact words Jesus used. And isn't that interesting? 1 Corinthians 11, which we often appeal to when we're talking about the Lord's Supper. Using these very words in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, that do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup. Paul knew what Jesus did. He knew what Jesus said without having the gospel accounts in front of him. Think about that. What does that say? But he knew these things happened. He knew what Jesus said. He's not just making this up. And he knew that Jesus was crucified and buried and raised in a physical body. He knew that he was killed by his own countrymen, 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. He even knew things about his character. He knew that Jesus was meek and gentle, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. He knew that Jesus was humble and obedient to God, passages like Philippians 2, 6 through 8, or Romans 5, 19. He knew that Jesus was filled with grace and love. He knew that Jesus was righteous and sinless. All these things you can find, if you just read these seven epistles alone, these are all things that Paul knew about Jesus historically, about his character. When people say they didn't know anything about Jesus historically, show them the seven undisputed epistles. Paul knew. And it was all in a very short time. He even knew what Jesus said about marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians 7. He knew what Jesus said about the right of preachers to meet material needs in 1 Corinthians 9. He knew these things. And it wasn't just simply a theological makeup. And yet, for all of that, how did Paul describe Jesus? In those seven epistles, he describes Jesus as God praised forever in Romans 9:5. He says Jesus shared the nature of God in Philippians 2, 6 through 11. He called Jesus the Son of God in Romans 1, 3 and 4. And if you were to go through those epistles and just do this as an exercise sometime. Go through those epistles and see how many times did he call him the Christ. And then do it again and ask how many times did he call Jesus Lord. And you'll see what Paul's view of Jesus was. In fact, let me give you one example of that. Turn over to Philippians, the second chapter, for a moment. This is its own lesson, but I love this chapter. Because he's talking here about what Jesus demonstrated, the kind of attitude, the kind of mindset he demonstrated. Paul appealing to the Philippians to be of one mind, to strive together with one mind for the faith of the gospel, to be of the same mind and maintain the same love, to be united and intent on one purpose. And then in verses 3 and 4, to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Have this mind or this attitude in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. So what did Jesus do? Even though existing in the form of God, didn't regard that as something to be seized upon or exploited, he emptied himself. He took the form of the servant, the suffering servant, came as a man and humbled himself by going to the cross. And then notice verse 9. For this reason God also highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those in heaven and earth and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. That statement right there is significant. That every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Now, this is one of the undisputed epistles. Paul wrote this. The skeptics know it. They admit it. And Paul says, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What's his view of Jesus here? Lord, in this context, doesn't just simply mean he's master or owner. Lord is a divine name. And I think it's interesting that in this context, if you were to go back to Isaiah 45, you'll read that in that context there is in the context of God saying, there is no other God but me, and every tongue will confess this. Paul appeals to that passage, says Jesus is the one that everybody will confess. And you tie that to Isaiah 45, what other conclusion can you draw that Paul is saying Jesus' name is God? Paul had a high view of Jesus. And in this context, Paul could say that Jesus would be the one that everybody would bow down to. He is God in the flesh. And he died and rose again from the dead. So in these epistles where Paul, everybody admits Paul wrote this, you think about his view of Jesus, you think about the claims he makes about Jesus, you think about the importance of these events and recognizing that all of these things would have been written before AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So we're asking here, what best explains all of that together? Would presuppositions get in the way of someone believing? Let me explain that. We talked in the first session a little bit about faith. Faith is reasonable. But we also sometimes have to talk about what we call presuppositions, that which you presuppose ahead of time, what you bring to the table before you even look at the evidence. What do you already assume to be the case? Now, if you did not believe in God, and you're obviously then not going to believe that miracles could happen, if that's your presupposition, there's no God and miracles are impossible, you come to the Bible with those presuppositions, what are you going to conclude about the Bible? It would have to be false, right? Because in your presuppositions, you've already decided what can be and cannot be true. But I would suggest to you that that kind of an approach bodes ill for our understanding of truth. I tell people when I talk to them, look, I'm not going to pretend like I don't believe in God. I am theistic. I believe there is a God. And yes, I approach the Bible with that understanding, with that view. But everybody needs to say, look, recognize what your presuppositions are, lay those on the table, and understand that that's going to affect the way that you understand the Bible as a whole. So my question again is, would presuppositions prevent you from believing that? If so, why? What are they? Identify them. Talk about them. Are they good or bad? What would the resurrection mean in terms of who Jesus is, given his claims? What would that mean for the way you accept Jesus Christ? Let me go to this. How will the resurrection affect your life? 1 Peter chapter 3, excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 3 tells us that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed the last time. One of the ways resurrection will impact us daily is it affects our hope. We've been born again to a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Paul says in verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. And we're miserable for it. But Peter says, no, we've been born again to a living hope, a hope that is alive and active. Why? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And it's because of that that we can obtain the inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and does not fade away, the inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. Secondly, Romans chapter 6. And here's what I'd like you to think about for just a moment. In the epistles, all of these passages that talk about baptism are all written to people who've already done it. Think about that. I know sometimes we like to use these passages to convince somebody to do it, but these are written to believers who already were baptized, and what he's getting at is, this is what your baptism means to you. It's what it ought to mean to you. Baptism is not just a one-time event. It's something that has a lasting impact on the rest of your life. Why? Because it says something about you and the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we, having been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You get the point? These are written to people who've already done this, so they recognize the ongoing impact of what your baptism means. When you're baptized into Christ, it's not just a one-off event where you say, well, I did that some time ago and now I do other things. You're baptized into Christ with a recognition that you have become His. You're walking in newness of life. You've crucified the old self. You've been raised up with Him. And we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. It has future implications for our own resurrection. That's the importance of that. And then in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 of Romans, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Do you realize that our confession of Jesus Christ, again, is not a one-time event? You say, well, when you obey the gospel, you have to confess, and then you're baptized, you repent, you confess. Well, yes. But the confession here is an ongoing confession. You live your life as a child of God, a raised child of God. You've set your mind on things above because, as Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 1, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, he says. Everything has changed. And so now when you confess Jesus as Lord, you're confessing him as your God. You're confessing him as the one who has made you alive again. And this is something that is an ongoing thing in your life. It's not just by word of mouth, but even by the way you live your life, you are confessing Jesus as your Lord. How should it affect your life? Resurrection affects everything. Do we have good evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead? Yes, yes, we do. But it's not just a mere intellectual exercise that we do this for. We don't just say, well, something happened historically. There are some things that happen historically, and you might know them as fact, and it may or may not have a big impact on you. If Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon and took Rome, you might say, well, that was an interesting historical fact, but what does it do about my life? Well, not much. I don't live with that as a conscious thing on my mind all the time. That impacts my daily actions. But the resurrection of Jesus does impact your daily actions. The resurrection of Jesus is something that ought to be on your mind every day, all the time. You're seeking the things that are above, and all the decisions that you make are made with that in mind. Because you have a living hope. That you know this life is not all there is to it. And that's why, again, coming back to 1 Corinthians 15:58, if you can accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything else will fall into place. Everything you do for the Lord will be worthwhile. Go back there just a moment. Let's end with that. Again, after Paul discusses the nature of the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You can know everything you do for the Lord is worthwhile because you have a solid foundation on which to rest your faith that Jesus, who died, was seen alive again, and that changed the course of everything else in this world, including our lives. Thank you.